One of the things that we love about this time of year is the opportunity to sing some good old-fashioned Christmas carols. That is why we organise carol services. And although, and don't worry, although we haven't sung any of the traditional carols this morning, we will be singing plenty of them this afternoon and over the next couple of weeks. But as with everything we sing in church, it is important that we understand what we are singing. I say that because Christian praise is never meant to be an academic exercise which only engages the mind, but then neither is it meant to be an emotional experience which bypasses the mind. True Christian praise ought to engage both mind and emotions, both head and heart, to use that language. And therefore, we ought to understand what we are singing. And that can sometimes be a challenge at this time of year, for the simple reason that some of our favourite carols are full of old and theologically rich language. For example, and I'll quote what is probably some of the better known words and some of the, in my opinion, some of the greatest words ever to appear in a hymn. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. The word incarnate is not a very popular word. It's not a very common word. The word incarnate comes from the word incarnation, which I'm going to think of two things this morning about the incarnation. First of all, we're going to think for a minute about the character of the incarnation, the character of the incarnation. Now, although you won't find the word incarnation in the Bible, it is a useful word, and it's used concerning the birth of Jesus in order to highlight the significance of what happened 2,000 years ago. Incarnation is a word which means enfleshment or to take flesh, and emphasizes that in his birth, the eternal Son of God was taken upon himself our flesh. He was taken upon himself our humanity. As we heard a few minutes ago in our scripture reading, John begins his gospel with these words concerning God the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Please note, in the beginning, he already was, and he was God. That is the eternal pre-existence of God the Son. He never had a beginning. He always was, way before Bethlehem and way before creation. He always was and always was God. But what John also tells us in the introduction to his gospel is that there came a time when the eternally pre-existent Son of God became man. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. It happened through a miracle, and that was the miraculous conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And as a result of that supernatural conception in the womb of the Virgin, Mary gives birth to a baby boy while she and Joseph are in Bethlehem, and as instructed by the angel, they give him the name Jesus. We are so familiar with it. We hear it every year. But can you try and picture and appreciate the scene within that, what we usually call the stable or the cow shed? The one that John says in verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And that very same one enters this world through the very same birth and process by which you and I came into this world. And I say that because it was the conception of Jesus in Mary's womb that was supernatural. His actual birth was natural and normal. And having been born as you and I have been born, he was then laid in that cow trough. And although our Christmas cards and our nativity plays, they always concentrate on the exceptional surroundings of the baby on that occasion, the donkey and so on and all the rest of it, the true significance of what had happened was something that a picture or a play could never capture. The true significance of what had happened was that the eternal Word had become flesh. God had become man. That is the character of the incarnation. But can I emphasize that in becoming man, he never ceased to be God. As Paul says in Colossians 2 verse 9, for in Christ, speaking about him subsequent to Bethlehem, for in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And so although the Son of God was given up the splendor of heaven in his incarnation, he wasn't given up any of his divine being or any of his divine attributes. And therefore the incarnation did not involve a subtraction from the Godhead. It wasn't that there were three and now there were only two. It wasn't that there was three and now there was only 2.9. No. The incarnation did not involve a subtraction from the Godhead. Instead, it was an addition to the Godhead. As a result of the incarnation, God was no less God. But as a result of the incarnation, God had become something that he had never been before. And that was man. What you have in the person of Jesus Christ is someone who is truly God and truly man, or as Charles Wesley said, incarnate deity. And that is why theologians down through the years have referred to Jesus as the God-man. And throughout his earthly life, you see clear demonstrations of both his deity and his humanity demonstrated. For example, you know the well-known one in Mark chapter 4. That records an occasion when Jesus is out on a boat with his disciples. And as the journey begins, where is Jesus? He's fast asleep in the back of a boat. You can identify with that, can't you? He's demonstrated his real humanity. He's tired. And so he falls asleep in the back of that boat. But as the journey proceeds, a storm gets up. Jesus is woken up. He stands up. You know the story. He stands up. He rebukes the wind and the waves, tells them to be quiet, to be calm. And like that, he brings the raging sea to a mill pond. The one who previously demonstrated his humanity by sleeping in the back of the boat now demonstrates his deity by bringing the storm to a calm. Throughout his entire life, you see clear and unmistakable demonstrations of both Jesus' deity, and at the same time, you see clear and unmistakable demonstrations of his humanity. Another fascinating one is when you get to John chapter 11, and a close friend of his has died, Lazarus, and you hear of Jesus coming to the tomb of Lazarus, and it tells us that as he considers the death of that loved one, Jesus wept. He demonstrates his humanity by weeping over the loss of a loved one. But then a little bit later, what does he do? He says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he raises Lazarus from the dead, demonstrating his deity. And then their attempts to explain the unmistakable demonstrations of both the human and the divine in the person of Jesus, the church leaders of the first few centuries AD, they did all that they could to defend both of those great truths, the truth of Jesus' deity and the truth of his humanity. And just as well that they did, because there is no more important aspect of Christian truth than this truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ. It's so important that the Apostle John writes in verse 7 of his second letter, he says, "Many deceivers who do not acknowledge," and here is how he defines a deceiver, "who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist." Now, I think you'll agree that that's strong language. But that's how serious the apostles considered this doctrine to be. And thankfully, subsequent leaders in the history of the church continued to take it seriously. That is why, as Lynn reminds us in the latest edition of The Grapevine, the early church leaders met 1,700 years ago in the Greek city of Nicaea in the year 325 AD, and then 125 years later they met in the Turkish city of Chalcedon to discuss and to defend the biblical teaching on the person of Jesus Christ. They went to great lengths. This is what all the great controversies were in the early part of church history. They were going to great lengths to defend the truth of the biblical and the historical Jesus as being fully divine and fully human. For example, and I'll just summarize, the Council of Chalcedon said, "We teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, perfect in Godhead and perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man." Please note, the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of Christian faith, is not a Jesus who was merely human on the outside, but divine on the inside. No. He's not a Jesus who consisted of two different persons, one person being human and one person being divine. No. He's not a Jesus who was a mixture or an amalgamation or a mishmash of both human and divine. Do you realize that if Jesus was some kind of mixture or merging of humanity and deity, then what you would end up with is a Jesus who was neither truly human nor truly divine. And that would be a Jesus who could neither fully represent us nor completely save us. To be a Savior who can conquer sin, death, hell, and the grave, our Jesus has to be truly and fully God. And at the same time, in order to represent us and suffer the judgment of God in our place, now Jesus has to be one of us, and therefore he has to be truly and fully human. For Jesus to accomplish his great work of salvation, it is absolutely crucial that his divine nature is nothing less than perfectly divine, and his human nature is nothing less than perfectly human. And the wonder of what took place at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago is that both the human and the divine were now found in the one person, our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we sing. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. That is the character of the incarnation. Secondly, we're going to think about some of the consequences of the incarnation. The consequences of the incarnation. Now, I'm sure you appreciate that the tendency over recent years has been for many people, including some religious people, to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. That is the truth, that he is truly God. And because that has been the historical context that most of us have lived through, we usually assume that our great challenge as Bible-believing people is to defend the deity of Christ. And there is. After all, if the Jehovah Witnesses come knocking on your door, or the Mormons stop you on the street, then this is probably where the discussion will end up. And so we better be prepared for it. But as the New Testament draws to a close, it appears that one of the biggest challenges to biblical Christianity at that time was not so much a denial of the deity of Jesus, but a denial of the true humanity of Jesus. You read the letters of John, and you'll see that the heresy he is exposing is one that denied that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. And the manner in which John condemns that heresy would suggest that he, along with the rest of the biblical writers, considered the true and full humanity of Jesus as being absolutely central and absolutely crucial to true biblical Christianity. It is crucial for several reasons. The first being that we desperately need a man who is one of us. We desperately need a man who is one of us. Now, contrary to what our society would tell us, the Bible teaches that we've all descended from one man, Adam, and therefore he is the head of the race. And as some of us have been thinking recently on Sunday evenings, being the head of the race, Adam's actions have affected the entire race that has descended from him. His sin in the Garden of Eden has led to us all being sinners. That is the consequence of one man's actions for all whom he represents, including you and me. And therefore, if we are to have any hope of escaping the eternal punishment which our condemnation in Adam deserves, then what we desperately need is another Adam, a new Adam, a second Adam. What we desperately need is another man who will serve as a new head, who, unlike the previous head that we had in Adam, this one does not sin. If we have to have any hope of being considered righteous rather than being condemned in God's sight, then we need a new head whose righteousness can be credited to our account. You see, what happened was, when Adam sinned, his sin and his guilt was credited to our account because he was our head. But what we desperately need is a new head whose righteousness, perfect sinlessness, can be credited to our account. And as Paul explains in Romans chapter 5, that is precisely what those of us who are Christians this morning have found in the person of Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been united to Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we have Christ as our new head and enjoy all the benefits which his headship brings. But think about it. For Jesus to be that new head, for Jesus to be that second Adam, it was necessary, absolutely necessary, for him to be a real man like the first Adam was. How could he possibly represent us as our head if he was anything less than a real man? How could he possibly represent us as our head if he was not truly one of us? But if this new head was going to save us, then at the same time as being a real man like the first Adam, it was also necessary that he be an obedient man unlike the first Adam. And that is why one of the first things the gospel writers record from the life of Jesus is his temptation in the wilderness. Did you notice that? Three of the gospel writers, no sooner has Jesus been baptized, and one of the first things that they record in the life of Jesus is his temptation in the wilderness, because it's absolutely critical to all that Jesus will accomplish. And praise God, where Adam failed in relation to temptation, Jesus succeeds and is victorious. And so what we have as a consequence of the incarnation is a man, a real man, a righteous man. A man whose perfect righteousness can be credited to all whom he represents. A man whose perfect righteousness can be, as we recently heard Paul say in Philippians 3, verse 9, can be credited or